Welcome to The Church Alive as we end the sixth week in Ordinary Time and prepare for the beginning of Lent this coming week. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen, and Dominican Father Thomas Petrie has our opening prayer.
Oh Lord, you have taught us that all of our doings without charity are worth nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts the most excellent gift of charity, which is the very bond of peace and of all virtue, without which whoever lives is counted dead before you. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church,
pray for us. The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and the Guadalupe Radio Network. We appreciate GRN for hosting us at their WMET affiliate in Washington, D.C. This coming week will be a full week with Shrove Tuesday or Mardi Gras, followed by Ash Wednesday. We'll talk more about that in our next half hour. In the past week, though, on Tuesday, we celebrated the memorial Blessed Fra Angelico.
Blessed Fra Angelico, whose name is actually John of Fiesole. You know, Fra Angelico simply means he's the Friar Angelic. You know, and he was most people know his work. He's a 15th century Italian painter, early Renaissance, Dominican. This is how I have come to know
him. Yes, well, I'm assuming that there's Dominican going to work in here somewhere.
Yes, he's a Dominican, was in Florence. Most people have seen sort of his many versions of the Annunciation. His work is generally very bright, a lot of blues and reds and cream colors. He worked at the Vatican. He was a favorite artist of Pope Eugene IV. A lot of the frescoes in the chapel of the Holy Sacrament at St. Peter's, which were later demolished, I might add. Or he was favored by many popes in his artwork.
Yeah, one of the classic things that you know that he was an important painter because there have been a lot of Christmas cards made of his paintings.
Well, that's right.
Early Renaissance painters, so he was a kind of pathfinder for the glory of the High Renaissance that was to follow. But the thing about Fra Angelico, and we're going to talk about this more in the second half of the show, is his holiness.
Yes.
That he was basically made a blessed by Pope St. John Paul II.
That's right, in the early 80s, I believe. Yeah.
In the early 1980s. And it is a statement that we think of artists as sometimes eccentric personalities. Michelangelo was described sometimes as a tortured soul. We're going to talk a lot more about Raphael. But it is a consolation to know that someone like Fra Angelico, we're all called to put our gifts to the service of God, and that's exactly what he did, and he became holier by doing it.
Yeah.
Art historian Liz Lev will be joining us from Rome in our next half hour to talk more about Fra Angelico as well as Raphael and sacred art in general. That's coming up in the next half hour of The Church Alive. On Friday, we celebrated St. Peter Damian, Bishop and Doctor of the Church.
Well, a tremendous Doctor of the Church who's somewhat overlooked because he was in the early part of the Middle Ages, in the 10th century. But one of the things about Peter Damian that is so truly striking is how, in an era that needed reform, he was a profound reformer. And he was one of those key figures in the reform of the papacy that could then lead to the reform of the whole church. That old saying that any reform in the church must begin in the head of the church. And he was fighting so many of the very same problems that we have today. In particular, the clergy sexual abuse crisis, and his famous book that some love to deride because of its tone, the Book of Gomorrah, the Liber Gomorianus, that details the struggle against clergy sexual abuse and other sexual sins within the clergy. The wisdom that you see in that was one of the reasons why he was declared a doctor of the church.
And today's celebration on the Universal Church calendar is the Chair of St. Peter the Apostle.
The Chair of St. Peter, it's when we liturgically celebrate the teaching office of the Holy Father. You know, in ancient Judaism, as well as in Christianity, the principal teacher always teaches while he is seated. So there is the Chair of Moses there, and there is now the Chair of Peter. So this celebration, which goes back many, many centuries, often to the early church, is a celebration of the fact that the successor of St. Peter, the Bishop of Rome, has a certain authority to teach the Catholic faith, the true Christian faith, as revealed by Jesus Christ. And so it's our liturgical celebration giving thanks to God for that teaching authority. And there is actually a chair. There is a chair in the apse of St. Peter's. It's in the chapel, the throne of St. Peter. They think the chair is probably part of the chair that St. Peter probably used, but you can't see the chair. It's within this grand sculpted bronze casting of a larger chair sculpted by Bernini.
Yeah, Gian Lorenzo Bernini, who created the altar of the chair, as it's called. And if you've had a chance to go to Mass or just to wander around St. Peter's, but especially go to Mass at the altar of the chair, it is one of those perfect moments. Every time I go there, it stays with me forever, because above that chair, you also have the magnificent window of the Holy Spirit.
What I always notice in that chapel is the immense size of everything, you know, the statues surrounding you. I read somewhere that little stained glass window looks little from where you are of the dove of the Holy Spirit, which if you haven't seen it, I'm sure you've seen it. You probably don't recognize it, many of our listeners, but I once read that the wingspan of that dove is 9 feet.
Sounds about
right. One
wing,
9 feet.
Right.
That's huge.
And that's still dwarfed by the statues of some of the early fathers of the church.
Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah. Amazing size in St. Peter's.
Everything in St. Peter's Basilica is big.
Yes.
It's a big, beautiful church. Let's get into the news from this past week. It's not the first time a Jesuit university has created some controversy. This time it's Gonzaga.
Gonzaga University has made the decision to become the first Jesuit university to open a law clinic that is dedicated almost exclusively to what they describe as LGBT advocacy. And this, as you can imagine, has raised quite a bit of a number of eyebrows in the Pacific Northwest and well beyond, especially a concern to the Bishop of Spokane, Bishop Thomas Daly, who has really expressed his worry about the message this sends.
There was news at the Vatican this past week where an official from the Secretary of State, a Monsignor, his home and office were raided by Vatican officials.
This is Monsignor Alberto Perlasca. He was an administrative officer of the first section of the Secretary of State. We talked about this scandal months ago. This is still ongoing about financial improprieties. Our listeners might remember that there was this concern about the purchase of a London property through various bank accounts. I think some Swiss bank accounts were involved. Monsignor Perlasca was apparently one of the principal figures in there. So there was a raid by the Vatican police conducted presumably with the permission of the highest authorities of the Vatican. Monsignor's home and his office were both raided. Computers were taken out. Documents were taken out. So it seems that this investigation continues.
So this is significant on a number of different fronts. The first is that here we have a fairly high-ranking Vatican official, somebody who had worked in an important position as Secretary of State, who had also been appointed by Pope Francis to the position of promoter of justice at the Supreme Tribunal of the Apostolic Signatura. That basically makes him a key official in the administration of justice in the Holy See. So for him to be potentially caught up in this is notable. But then there is the ongoing saga of Vatican finances. And I want to send everybody to the Catholic News Agency because Ed Condon, who's the D.C. editor, we've had him on the show. J.D. Flynn, we've had him on the show, are doing pretty remarkable work in exploring what is a labyrinth of connections and questions and accounts and funds and everything else related to all of the expenditures of not just the Secretary of State, but also the Holy See. The other thing about this is, as you noted, Father, this is a scandal that goes back now all the way to October, where we had various Vatican officials caught up in this. It led to suspensions. It's led to all sorts of additional investigations. It tells us that this is far from over. So Francis's hopes that this type of problem is a thing of the past really is not coming to an end.
In the meantime, future Vatican diplomat priests have a new requirement thanks to Pope Francis.
Yeah, I love this. I think it's a wonderful thing that the Holy Father has done. People may not know that the Vatican has ambassadors and delegates in pretty much every country in the world, or certainly all the major countries. They actually have to go to school. The Holy See has a diplomatic corps that it's called the Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy, that these priests, who eventually become bishops and nuncios, have to study for 5 to 6 years on affairs of state and political science. So the Holy Father has made it mandatory now, starting next academic year, that at least 1 year of their training to be his diplomats to various countries, they will have to spend doing missionary work in a diocese, that's a missionary diocese, that is also not a diocese or an area from which they themselves were born or have grown up in.
First, the Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy is by tradition, which is no longer followed, but traditionally this was limited, if I'm remembering correctly, only to nobility, to those who sort of grew up within the atmosphere of diplomacy. Now it's open to students from all over the world, and that's a very good thing. But you're right. They teach them diplomatic etiquette. They teach them languages, so you need to study multiple languages. And while you're doing all of that, you're also pursuing various canonical degrees, usually degrees in canon law. So it's an intensive program. But the biggest thing, I think, is helping these students to develop a sense of what it means to serve the Holy See in diplomatic missions all over the world. We've had a number of reforms over the years. Pope Francis now is building on those reforms. This is a really interesting addition because you're sending people to learn what it is like in realistic pastoral terms rather than just diplomatic.
So we will have nuncios and people working in the diplomatic corps who actually are living, to use Pope Francis's words, who have lived on the fringes of the church and know the difficulties of the faithful in those situations.
It is much more difficult to be a Vatican diplomat than people think. We have this image of a high-flying Vatican diplomats, that type of thing. In fact, different assignments around the world can be incredibly dangerous. Ask anyone who's worked in some of the nunciatures in Africa. I think of Burundi, where there was an incident a few years ago, as well as in the Middle East. So to serve in these types of postings, you need a very unique type of a personality, and they need a lot of training.
Well, these are very highly educated men. Many of them are canon lawyers, and the work of a missionary is not something that everybody is cut out for. I would think that this will present a very interesting situation for some of these folks.
Well, I mean, if I can just make a small sort of analogy, not at this level, but in most seminaries, and certainly at the Dominican House of Studies, even though we're an order that focuses primarily on teaching and preaching, we require our students, you know, to spend summers in soup kitchens and in working with the poor, doing things that are distinctively not academic, precisely as a matter of their formation. And that's generally true of a lot of seminaries. So I'm really happy that the same sort of idea is now being applied to the formation and training of diplomats for the Holy See.
Well, that is good to know. And we also got news this week of Cardinal Pell's last chance appeal before the highest court of Australia.
That's right. The Cardinal's final appeal will be heard on March 11th and March 12th. This is according to Australian media reports. Remember, he last lost his initial appeal in Victorian courts in August, this past August. It was a 2-1 decision. The dissent, however, from the dissenting judge was twice as long as the decision. There's a lot of prayers for Cardinal Pell, a lot of hope that justice will be done. The Holy See, of course, has an investigation on all of these matters, which it's put on hold until after the civil legal proceedings are finished. So even if he is cleared by the Australian High Court, or even if he's not, once this Australian High Court decision comes through, then the Vatican's own process will commence.
In the meantime, he's being held in a maximum security prison in Australia. Let's look also at Nigeria, where there have been a string of kidnappings and abductions involving Catholic priests, seminarians, and lay people. This past week, there was a priest who was kidnapped but has since been released.
And this comes right on the heels of a seminarian who was killed last January, Michael Nandi, who was 18. But this past week, Father Nicholas Oba was kidnapped at gunpoint, but he was released this past Tuesday evening. The diocese reported it's not yet clear how the release was facilitated or if there was any exchange, but it's very dangerous to be Catholic in some countries, and certainly Nigeria right now is a very difficult place to practice the faith.
There were local media reports that some children were also taken in that kidnapping, and we do not know their condition or whereabouts or whether that was even verified. But let's continue to pray for especially Catholics in Nigeria and those who are in harm's way across the world. Let's look at politics for a little while. The race for the Democratic nomination heating up with Michael Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York City, another billionaire from New York, finally getting a chance to get on the debate stage in Las Vegas.
Well, everyone had been waiting to see exactly how he would do. And one of the arguments about Bloomberg has been that he was essentially buying his way into the Democratic primary. That's not a necessarily unfair statement to make. So all eyes were on Bloomberg in the debate this week. And I think the generally uniform consensus was that he did not acquit himself with the great skill to the point that people were wondering if he had even prepared for this and had some sense of at least knowing what the questions were going to be as they came at him. One in particular, I think, was this idea of non-disclosure agreements relating to some of his past activities that seemed to catch him somewhat flat-footed.
He's pretty dry. Doesn't have a whole lot of personality, does he?
I was not watching the debate, but I did hear it was. It sounded like it was a bit of a bloodbath for the Democrats on the stage that evening.
Well, as the numbers of the participants of the candidates has been shrinking, they parry from debate to debate to try to bring down the front runner. That is certainly what happened in the Republican primary in 2016. Donald Trump just kept surviving debate after debate and began winning primary after primary. In this case, with the collapse in many ways of Joe Biden, it is proving more of a challenge for his rivals to emerge, in part because of the fervor that's surrounding Bernie Sanders. Sanders right now is poised to do very well in Nevada, possibly even in South Carolina, which are the two next primaries coming up, and then on Super Tuesday. But we're seeing real worry in the Democratic establishment relating to Bernie Sanders' rise because he is an ardent socialist.
It was interesting, too, that when they came up to the question of should a candidate get the nomination if they have the most delegates, even if they don't have the majority, Bernie Sanders was the only one that said yes. The others said no. The rules that have been enacted by the Democratic Party should prevail, where if someone is not nominated on the first round, we continue to vote until there's a nomination.
We hear almost every election, this is the year where we will have a brokered convention. From conversations with a lot of political analysts, I think we may actually be heading toward a brokered convention. But then the question is going to be, how is it resolved? And whoever ends up losing it, imagine what Michael Bloomberg's reaction would be if he did not get the nomination and a socialist wins. But even more so, what happens if Bloomberg or somebody gets the nomination and Bernie Sanders and his followers feel that they have been robbed?
I've always been very confused by the Democrats' primary process because they have all those superdelegates. It's like over 1,000 superdelegates,
yes.
I think. And so these are campaign officials and government officials who are Democrats who actually have a vote equal to a delegate, I presume. But they also tend to run in packs, if you will. They kind of gather together as to who they will support. And they can tip the nomination one way or the other.
Well, and that's pretty much what happened in 2016. I remember, Brian, working with you at the EWTN News Nightly in covering the Democratic convention. The anger of Sanders' supporters at the role of the superdelegates, it was palpable. And what the reaction will be among Sanders' supporters this time, if it happens again, it's going to make for very interesting politics.
Well, and the fear is that Sanders will split off and run as an independent, just like Ross Perot did on the Republican side years ago, taking the vote away from George Bush. That could certainly play out this year on the Democratic side. Interesting thing, you mentioned Joe Biden slipping and not really having a good performance. An interesting move that he made, his campaign made this week, running a new ad touting his Catholicism.
It's sort of axiomatic that when you begin to slip into trouble, you try to get back to your base, to solidify and shore up your base. And one of the keys for Joe Biden's success, certainly in the early stages of the campaign, was that he had a way of connecting and touching just average, ordinary people. And Joe Biden has long campaigned on his Catholicity. Now, there are very serious questions about what kind of a Catholic he is, in the sense of he is a supporter of abortion and same-sex marriage. In fact, he's largely responsible for at least starting the conversation that led to Obergefell when he was vice president under Barack Obama. So that base, in fact, may not be there.
It's an interesting thing when we have politicians self-identifying as Catholics who, and this is, you know, maybe even not any fault of their own, but just how Catholicism has been presented to many people since the 1960s and 1970s, that somehow it's okay to put your Catholicism on Sundays and to leave it aside the other days of the week. And I suppose all of us can be guilty of that in one way or the other. The problem is when you have a politician who is advocating policies on Monday through Saturday that go quite contrary to what he's claiming to do on Sundays.
I think he is the only Catholic left on that stage. Is that right?
I believe that's true. Yeah.
I wonder what block he's trying to appeal to with these ads. It seems to me that it would be the more liberal or almost cafeteria Catholics that are not staunch believers in the true teachings of the church, such as the sanctity of human life.
I think there's a whole block of Catholic Democrats who are low information voters who don't necessarily know how strong the Democratic Party is in favor of abortion. You know, I run into some every now and then, and I wonder if he's trying to appeal to them. He's an older guy trying to appeal to an older demographic of Catholics who just assume the Democratic Party is still the party of John F. Kennedy.
Well, I think he's also politically trying to differentiate himself from candidates like Bernie Sanders and Elizabeth Warren and even to a lesser degree Pete Buttigieg. Warren and Sanders in particular really strike people as non-religious. I mean, these people do not seem comfortable talking about faith. And we're coming on the heels of statements from people like Pete Buttigieg and Sanders and others that there's no room in the party for anyone who is pro-life. So I think Biden is trying to recapture that middle ground to portray himself as the moderate alternative to Bernie Sanders, who is perceived as dragging the party far to the left.
Before our spiritual direction with Father Petri about being rational in our Lenten penances, let's quickly touch on a couple of stories, both from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. The Archdiocese of Philadelphia has a new bishop.
Archbishop Nelson Perez was installed this last week. He took as his main thrust for his installation homily, hope in Jesus Christ. And he spoke about the confidence that we have in hope. So he has very large shoes to fill, following Archbishop Charles Chaput. Chaput, in his outgoing comments and his statements, stressed once again his immense gratitude. Let's not forget the enormous challenges that Archbishop Chaput faced in his time as archbishop, inheriting one of the great messes, disasters for the church in recent years with the clergy sexual abuse crisis.
Well, we can express great gratitude for the beautiful and dedicated service of Archbishop Chaput, a real shepherd of the faithful. In Harrisburg, the diocese there is filing for bankruptcy protection.
Well, this is a twofold problem in the face of the torrent of new lawsuits that the diocese and many of the dioceses across the United States, but in Pennsylvania, will be facing as a result of the grand jury report. The diocese in Harrisburg has filed for bankruptcy. It's a double problem, I think, because you have the impact of these new cases, but then the question of how do you protect the assets of the diocese and still do justice. And this is going to be a consistent problem that we're seeing dioceses face across the United States. Harrisburg is now the 20th diocese or religious congregation to file for bankruptcy in the United States. More, I think, are likely to come.
For more than 90 years, Catholics have turned to the National Catholic Register for reliable, timely, and relevant news. And we want to equip you with this news and give you 6 issues free. After your free issues, if you continue your subscription, you'll receive 26 issues in all for just $49.95. You get clarity on the half-truths reported in mainstream media and much, much more. The National Catholic Register. Visit ncregister.com today and sign up for your 6 free issues of EWTN's National Catholic Register. You're listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio as we approach Ash Wednesday this coming week. And in our spiritual direction, Father, you are urging rationality.
Oh, I'm a Dominican. I'm always urging rationality, just easy as she goes. Yes, you know, Lent is a time for us. It's a 40-day retreat for the whole church, if you will. And we join Jesus Christ in the desert. We have alms we're expected to give, penances we're expected to do, and more prayers we're expected to say. So those 3 things, alms, penance, and prayers. And every Lent, and you know, I don't know if this happens to you, but sometimes it happens to me, where I sort of sit down the week before Lent and I start to think, what penances am I going to do? What prayers am I going to add to my routine, my regimen? What new alms can I give? You know, a lot of parishes do the rice box, for instance. And what can happen if I'm not careful is I start creating a list. I'm going to say this prayer every Friday. I'm going to do this prayer every Wednesday. I'm going to give up, not only am I going to give up chocolate, I'm going to give up salt. I might give up bourbon if it's the right year. I might give up this. Before you know it, I've got like a list of 5 or 6 things to give up. Now, here's the problem with that I found with me. Not only you might be different, but this is what I find with me. First of all, I've got a list now that I've got to have written down because I am not going to remember all the prayers and all the things I've decided to say or I've decided to give up. So that's a real – that's what usually gets me. Like about the second weekend, I realized, oh, wait a minute. I said I was going to give up – I remember I was supposed to give up salt. That was on my list, but I didn't – wasn't looking at my list. But the other real problem is it becomes – sometimes it becomes unwieldy and too much, and I end up just not falling and not giving up these things. And then I feel like, well, my Lent is ruined. It's only the second day and my Lent's ruined, or it's the second week and my Lent's ruined. You know, I just always have to remind myself, and so I'm going to remind you that – Lent is not the time that we're supposed to become Christian superheroes. We're not automatically going to turn around and become like Mother Teresa's or St. John's of the Cross. We're still who we are. The whole point of Lent is to give up something, not necessarily easy. It should be difficult, but it shouldn't be a multiplicity of things. We should be rational. So it should be things we can actually do and actually take. We can actually receive some life and strength from, because the more we sort of give into this and give into the disciplines of Lent in a healthy and rational way, the more we actually find ourselves growing closer and closer to Jesus Christ and focusing on that rather than focusing on my list.
All right. Great spiritual direction as Ash Wednesday approaches this week. Our hits and misses on The Church Alive. Father, your miss has to do with the flu vaccine.
Well, I got the flu vaccine, but I got the flu this past week. I was down for 4 days, didn't leave my room. There's a new report out that says the flu is about 45% effective. It's actually better than last year's effectiveness. Last year was apparently only 29% effective. So I got the vaccine, still got the flu. I'm on the mend, but I'm still going to get the vaccine next year.
Glad you're doing better. A hit, Matthew?
Yes. For the first time in 500 years, the Catholic Mass will be celebrated in the Cathedral of Geneva. It was taken from us in 1535. And after that, we had to wait 500 years for another Mass. So let's celebrate.
Art historian and author Liz Lev joins us from Rome next as The Church Alive continues on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. You're listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. It's the eve of the seventh Sunday in Ordinary Time, just a few more days until Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen and Dominican Father Thomas Petrie, offering a prayer to begin our half hour.
Grant, we pray, Almighty God, that always pondering spiritual things, we may carry out in both word and deed that which is pleasing to you, through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. Looking at the celebrations coming up this week, obviously Ash Wednesday is the main one we'll talk about in a moment, but on Shrove Tuesday, Fat Tuesday, however you want to put it, the 25th of February this week, we also celebrate St. Walburga.
She died on February 25th in probably around 779, and she has a couple of days that are actually attached to her as a feast day. That's one. The other, she's probably best known for Walpurgis Night, which is the eve of May Day. In different parts, especially in Germany. But Walburga, or Walpurga, was beloved as a missionary in Germany in the 8th century, at a time when it was somewhat unusual for women to be out as missionaries in that regard. And she is one of the great saints who is beloved in medieval tradition.
And on Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent for 2020, Father, it's an interesting fact that more people attend Mass on Ash Wednesday than most holy days of obligation, and Ash Wednesday is not one of those.
It is a well-attended liturgical day, and well, Catholics like stuff. We like stuff that is holy, and I think it's the most attended day of the liturgical year because you walk away with ashes on your forehead. I mean, that may sound trite, but it is a sign of sort of a Catholic culture, you know, that people are walking around with ashes on their forehead. Though I want to say one interesting little fact that I've learned is, especially in America, we tend to put these ashes painted like this huge cross on your forehead. But in many other parts of the world, they just sort of sprinkle the ashes over the crown of the head, over the hair, so you're not actually walking around with a cross on the forehead. I think I kind of prefer that because the gospel always says that the gospels for that day, ironically, says don't look like you're fasting or doing penance.
Well, Brian, you always tell the story, don't you, about Joe Biden?
We talked about in the last half hour about Joe Biden being a baptized Catholic, and a commentator on BBC, I believe it was, saw a picture of Biden on Ash Wednesday and commented like, what on earth has happened to the vice president? He has a nasty bruise on his forehead. My British is very poor, but it was very funny. She didn't get it.
Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. I think I'm sort of ready this year. I'm still working out what I'm going to give up. And, you know, there's been a lot going on in the church and a lot going on, I think, in the country that engaging in some penance will be good spiritually for certainly for me and I presume for all of us.
And I know both of you have given advice in the past about make sure you're giving up something that you can actually manage.
Exactly. Give up something that you can really give up and something that you kind of enjoy. Give up something that you have. Brian was joking with me because I love fried okra that I should give up fried okra, but I actually don't get to eat fried okra very often, so it's not something I'm actually going to be giving up of because I don't get it very often in the first place.
Well, I always joke that my wife, as everyone knows, is a vegan. So I've always suggested that for Lent, you should have to eat pork chops.
Oh, can I come over for that meal? I would love to see that.
I personally find Lent to be an exciting time in the sense that it really causes me to focus on my spiritual journey. We should do that naturally throughout the year. But with Lent, we have a really specific purpose and time frame. With Lent, there's this extra oomph in there. And so I see it not just as a time to do penance, but make that penance worthwhile and make it really something that I know will bring me closer to Christ on the cross, because that's really what it's about. Let's talk about St. Alexander of Alexandria, whose memorial is actually on Ash Wednesday this year.
February 26. He is notable for two things. The first was he was the Bishop of Alexandria at the time when the Arian heresy really first began to emerge as a threat to Orthodox Christianity. But he was also the patron and tutor. He was the mentor of Athanasius of Alexandria. And it is said that he first met Athanasius when Athanasius was still a boy, and he was playing with some friends on the beach, and he was baptizing his friends. And it is said that Alexander of Alexandria interrogated the boy and found his knowledge of the faith so strong that he declared the baptisms to be completely valid.
What an interesting story. Author and art historian Elizabeth Lev writes and lectures on Renaissance art and the Vatican museums. Liz joining us on the phone from Rome. And Liz, it's been 500 years since the great Raphael died. And for at least a week, we are blessed to have his tapestries displayed at the Sistine Chapel.
And it has been an incredible week. It started on Sunday. When they put all of the tapestries in place. We have all these great videos of watching these enormous tapestries being put in by all the curators are there, the technical squad is there. And then Monday morning at 8 o'clock, I was there together with all the journalists on the planet, seeing the tapestries arranged in their original position, but not necessarily in their original order. And then on Monday night, the great inauguration ended with a concert by the Sistine Chapel Choir, where they sang five pieces, vocal pieces, in the Sistine Chapel with these tapestries. And the final piece was Tu es Petrus. And the tapestries are the stories of Peter and Paul. So I can't think of a better inauguration of the year of Raphael than this.
That's amazing, Liz. You know, I've been to Rome a number of times. I have to admit, please do not judge me, that I've only been in the Sistine Chapel twice. Once was almost 20 years ago, and then I went back to this past October when my brother was in Rome with me. So we went to see the Sistine Chapel again. Of course, always a lot of people when you go in through the regular tour. I had no idea that Raphael had made these tapestries, and these were designed to accompany the beautiful frescoes of Michelangelo. Where have they been? Why haven't I not seen them?
The tapestries are, first of all, 500-year-old textiles. So putting them in a room where 30,000 people pass a day
is not a good idea, huh?
Best plan for conservation. But more to the point, those tapestries have had a remarkable history. The tapestries were prepared between 1516 and 1521. So Raphael probably never got to see them placed into the chapel. He never got to see all of them, that's for sure, because he died on April 6th of 1520. And then the final tapestries didn't show up till 1521. In 1527, the sack of Rome took place, which saw the first kind of moving around of these tapestries. They got sold in the 18th century, repurchased, damaged. Some of them were burnt. If those threads could talk, That would be quite a tale they told. And yet somehow they managed to find their way back home. And for the first time since Raphael's lifetime in 1983 was the first time they were actually shown. They were shown for one night only in 2010. And then we have this amazing, it's a very generous gift. This time they're up for a week. So the fortunate visitors who come to the Vatican Museums this week have been able to see these tapestries.
The themes of the tapestries seem to be rather ideally suited to the Sistine Chapel and to their home in Vatican City.
They are, absolutely. A little thought about the Sistine Chapel, something you have to remember when you go in there, is that, you know, today you buy a ticket and you walk in, you look around at the, you know, 20,000 people standing around you and think, oh yeah, we're all supposed to be here. But the Sistine Chapel was originally meant for the papal court. So we're talking about, you know, 500 men, and they were in there for liturgical purposes 40 times a year. The building was constructed in part for the conclave, but really mostly for Pope Sixtus IV's liturgical ceremonies that would take place during the year. And so you want to change the decoration, right? You're having Christmas, you're having Palm Sunday, you're doing Peter and Paul Day. And so the tapestries are actually part of a movable decoration. There were tapestries made for the Sistine Chapel, so you could throw up these beautiful, very expensive draperies that could be changed, as opposed to the painting, which is done in fresco, which is essentially colored stone, so you can't change a thing. And then in 1516, Leo X Medici, I'm convinced that Medici has to have a translation somewhere, which means more money that you know what to do with. Leo X Medici comes up with this idea of hiring Raphael to do a series of tapestries that will decorate the Sistine Chapel. And that's what we're experiencing today.
This is absolutely amazing to me. I'm kind of sad, I have to say, I'm kind of sad they're only on display for 1 week, mostly because I'm not going to get to see them.
That is very understandable, and I would certainly feel that way. The tapestries can only be displayed for a very short period of time for this reason. They are textiles of a value that is really not exactly, it's hard to calculate. So basically you have to get Raphael, who in 1516 is running a Fortune 500 company. He's got the largest studio in the Renaissance. He's doing a million things. You get Raphael to do your drawings, which will be very large drawings done to scale in mirror image. So
wow.
Imagine the size of a wall. You've got Raphael doing the drawing. I don't really know where to get the paper. They do the drawing. He does the drawing in mirror image and in color, and then those drawings have to be sent to Belgium. And I remind you, this is pre-Amazon. So you have to send these drawings to the studios where they will be woven into tapestries. They're woven in the studios of Peter van Elst, who was known for weaving with very, very fine workmanship. So basically, in the space of a centimeter, they will change the color 7 times. So it's a very, very tight, fine tapestry. And what that boils down to, it takes about a month to do a square foot of the tapestries. And then the materials they're using are silk, silver, and gold. So really, what you have in front of you is a perfect storm of the best draftsmen, the best craftsmen, the best materials, and they all come together into these incredible tapestries that tell the stories of St. Peter and St. Paul, placed in there on June 29th, the day that we celebrate the death of St. Peter and St. Paul, and really perfectly emphasizing our understanding of the role of the papacy in the room where they elect the Pope.
So how much would those the paper drawings be worth?
Well, you can ask the V&A in London how much they want for them. They are there.
Liz, can you describe the content? You mentioned Saints Peter and Paul, but what is your favorite, and also tie in the idea that sacred art has been a teacher of the faith for centuries?
Well, my absolute favorite subject matter. So the tapestries show stories from the life of Peter and stories from the life of Paul. If I could magically transport you to Rome and bring you in there right now, you would, as I have, immediately be drawn to one image in particular. It is the miraculous draught of fishes, which is striking. I mean, you would think it would be the one where Jesus gives the keys to Peter. It's, Peter, do you love me? There are a lot of other stories, but the one that every single time I've been in there this week, I cannot take my eyes off, is this incredibly beautiful image of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're in the boat. They're pulling up these nets. And as two of them are pulling up the nets, Peter is running towards Jesus. And it's the most incredible effect of storytelling. So you start on the lower left-hand side, and you see just guys pulling up nets, and nothing's really happening. And then there's a little rise. The next two bodies lift up, and you know something has happened. Jesus has come and said, hey, watch you guys throw out the nets. And then all of a sudden the action breaks and you have two figures rushing towards the right-hand side of the tapestry where Jesus sits calmly. He's the finality of all the movement and all the action in the story. And plus the background is this glorious blue, the reflections, the faces and the tapestries. The way you can see, it looks like the water is bubbling as the nets come out. There's nothing more beautiful. You, for a minute, you are distracted from the creation of man by Michelangelo on the ceiling by that incredibly beautiful tapestry.
Well, as they say, a picture paints a thousand words. You used a lot less than a thousand, but you really painted that for us through words, bringing the faith alive. This beautiful art is such a wonderful tool, isn't it?
It is. If you think about it, 1516, 1517, the commission is underway. What's happening in 1516, 1517 is a great deal of unrest within the church, which will culminate on October 31st of 1517 in the 95 Theses. So it's kind of interesting and really in many ways providential that Leo X, despite his famous phrase attributed to him, let us enjoy the papacy since God gave it to us, it is interesting that he put this remarkable artist, Raphael, on the project of underscoring the importance of St. Peter and St. Paul in what we would describe as our twin refounders of a Christian Rome. When were those tapestries supposed to be in the Sistine Chapel? June 29th. Why? June 29th is traditionally the date that both Peter and Paul died. What does that mean? That maybe they died on earth, but they were born in heaven. So we have twins, just like the Romulus and Remus who founded the city. Peter and Paul become the twins who are born in heaven on the same day to refound a Christian city. And these dazzling, dazzling tapestries in this space where the bishops and the cardinals and the people who have to go out and reinforce these ideas among the faithful are a very powerful way of convincing first to them and then trickling down to help and fortify our own faith.
To that point, what do these tapestries tell us about Raphael himself?
This is a guy who is incredibly successful. He's come out of nowhere. He's managed to become the number one papal painter for papal apartments. And then the Pope asks him to work in a medium outside his wheelhouse, right? Raphael makes frescoes. He makes oil paintings. He makes tempera paintings. You know what he doesn't do? Design rugs. And yet, Leo X says, so I'm going to need you to do some tapestries. Oh, and by the way, they're going to go in the Sistine Chapel, so they'll be hanging underneath Michelangelo's ceiling. And you remember your old painting teacher, Perugino? Yeah, they'll be hanging underneath his works. So Raphael's got like a double competition going on. And does he not want to do it? Does he phone in the competition? Does he say, I'm just not even going to try? No. Raphael, the beauty of this artist is that when you put him in a tight spot, he drew out the best of himself. I am convinced that 2020 is the year of the Raphael Revolution. A man who knew how to work outside of his own wheelhouse and work gracefully, deal with competition without slamming the others, just bringing out the best of himself. A man who would get assistance and helpers without being ashamed or afraid and allowing all of his assistants and his helpers to rise in their own right. Raphael's gracefulness, charm, and his fearlessness, I think, are qualities that are very much lost in the modern age.
Liz, I have to say, I'm glowing in envy over here in Washington, D.C. Is there a tour? Like, if I come to Rome, can I book you to take me through the Sistine Chapel? Can anyone just find you and have you be their tour guide?
I am very easy to find. I have a website, like a real-life modern grown-up from the 21st century. And I love to take people to the Sistine Chapel. And what I really love, though, is to take people. This has been an exciting year for me because I am sorry that Raphael always falls into second string. If you were to ask, like, in the lineup of the Ninja Turtles, who are the most prestigious, ooh, Michelangelo's a ninja, ooh, Leonardo's a ninja, and then, like, Raphael and Donatello are a bit of head scratchers. And so, for me, the possibility of taking people to really see this amazing competition between Raphael and Michelangelo that played out in the Vatican museums is thrilling. I love it.
What is your website, Liz?
It's elizabeth-lev.com.
I can't believe you talked about the Ninja Turtles.
This genius of the Sistine Chapel and the Ninja Turtles.
Yeah. Liz, there are a lot of people who question why the Catholic Church should hold on to this treasure trove of art that's really priceless. Can you address that?
What's the alternative here? My question, I get this all the time. This is a question that's very, very common. I actually provoke it by assigning a debate between my students on whether or not we should have this stuff in churches. So what's the option? So should we wait for some gazillionaire to buy it, and then we charge him, what, $1 billion, $1.5 billion? How much is it worth? And then we send it to some project, and then the project is gone, the art is gone, and it will never have a chance to speak to people. And here's where we are a little confused about, in my mind, the meaning of poverty. There is actual physical, terrible material poverty. But I think what is also very significant is spiritual poverty, people who never see beauty, people who never have the possibility of seeing something that's uplifting. And yet you can walk into these churches or the Vatican museums, but you can walk into certain places that very generous Catholics have paid for to have built or decorated or embellished. And you are taken out of yourself and made aware that there is more to the world than what we see right now. And that is really priceless. More so than the gold threads of Raphael's tapestries, more so than the genius of Michelangelo, is the priceless aspect of finding out that there is a true beauty out there, and the way that we respond to true beauty and authentic beauty, as Benedict XVI used to say.
I would say, you know, Liz, you know, ask what the option is. I mean, you've articulated rightly the truth here, that beauty leads us, in fact, and elevates the mind and heart to God. I mean, the other option is pretty much any church built in the United States after 1970. I mean, these hideous churches that, you know, that were once just called shells for the liturgy but actually have nothing else.
Well, if we're going to get on that subject, that's going to be a whole other issue.
Let's have you back.
Very long time.
Thank you for taking us through this beautiful tour of the Raphael tapestries and the celebration of 500 years of this great artist. Liz Lev, we appreciate you, Liz.
I appreciate you guys, too. Thanks so much for having me.
We are moving into the Dominican Doghouse now on The Church Alive, and we're talking about why our bodies need to be disciplined, Father.
Well, you know, especially as we move into Lent and we talk about all these penances, you know, some people will choose perhaps even to walk around with a pebble in their shoe. I know some people will choose to take a cold shower in the mornings as a part of their penance. I won't, but I know some people will choose that. It's important to understand that the Christian view of the body is not that the body is evil, not by any means. The body is created by God, and it's intended to be united to the soul, and the soul to be united to God. But still, we have problems with the body, and that's because we're fallen creatures. We live with the effects of original sin. So this is why we grow old. It's why we develop things like arthritis. You know, the body, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, St. Paul says. The body can sometimes get in the way of our higher aspirations and our spiritual goals, not because it's trying to weigh us down and not because it's evil. It's because it's feeling the effects of sin. It's feeling the effects of
original sin. We know the body is good because God, Christ, says at the end of time, all the bodies will be raised and we will receive a glorified body that will not have any of these problems, no arthritis, no distractions, no concupiscence, no passions flaring up. So the reason the body needs to be disciplined in this life is not because it's evil, but because we need to train the body that it's not always going to get what it craves. It's not always going to get the chocolate. It's not always going to get the drink. It's not always going to get the sensual pleasure. And the more you train the body on things that are actually okay, like chocolates, the more you're going to be able to train the body in avoiding cravings that actually lead you into sin. And therefore, the more spiritual and the more directed to God you're ultimately going to be.
I've heard that if you can say no to the chocolate eclair, you can say no to the sexual temptation.
Absolutely. That's exactly what I'm talking about.
Just keep practicing it. It's time for our free-for-all on The Church Alive. Matthew?
Yes, well, in 1381, King Richard II dedicated England to Mary, and that is going to happen again at the end of March. This is good news for England and good news for all of us.
The Church Alive at EWTN.com is our email address. We'd love to get your feedback. We heard from Catherine Tully, who listens on 1430 AM in Houston. She addressed this to you, Father, saying, "Thank you for your teaching, preaching, and presence on Catholic radio. I caught the end of The Church Alive. It's not often that I discover a program I've not yet encountered on Catholic radio, but this was a lovely surprise, as in finding a new Dominican connection." She adds, "Cheering the Dominican doghouse."
That's great. I love it. Thank you so much. God bless you. And we're so grateful for all of our listeners.
And if you'd like to tweet Father Petrie or Matthew Bunsen, you can do that.
I'm at Petrie OP, P-E-T-R-I-O-P.
And I'm at Matt Bunsen.
Dr. Gracie Christie and Andrea Picciotti-Bayer will listen to them on Conversations with Consequences later today on EWTN Radio.
Basically, we are all trying to grapple with some of the issues that are coming up in the church and in the culture and affecting our families. And the show is basically to give a chance for all of our listeners to drill down a little bit more in some of these issues and then take it out and apply it to their own lives. What is this knowledge going to do to help correct error and clarify and lead folks forward towards truth?
And we're hoping that that's the consequence, that when our listeners are listening and we're able to take that time with wonderful thought leaders, we can interview them and talk about subjects in a deep way that then will have consequences in the listeners of better understanding some difficult issues that we mean to tackle.
Don't forget, Conversations with Consequences with Dr. Gracie Christie and the other fine ladies from the Catholic Association, a brand new show on EWTN Radio. You can hear it at 5 p.m. on Saturday evening, this evening on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Stay with EWTN throughout the day for great programming, the Bear Wozniak Adventure. You've got Register Radio with Dr. Bunsen, as well as Jeanette DiMello and many other fine shows on EWTN Radio. As we wrap up The Church Alive for this week ahead of Ash Wednesday, we ask Father for his blessing.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he look upon you with kindness and give you his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. You are all a blessing to us, and we thank you for listening to The Church Alive. We will be with you throughout this season of Lent in our prayers and our thoughts and in our sacrifices. Stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network.